If you would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. We'll pick up our reading at the very end of the 18th chapter and move on into the opening verses of the 19th, beginning with verse 45 of 1 Kings 18. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. It had been an intensely exhilarating but very demanding day at Mount Carmel. God had come down with extraordinary power. Fire had descended from heaven, licking up not only the offering, but the dust, the water, and even the stones themselves. 450 prophets of Baal had been seized and executed. Fervent intercession had been made. After a long 3.5 years of severe drought, without there having been a drop of water in Israel, not even dew on the ground, at last the life-giving rains had been renewed. As this dramatic and eventful day came to a close, we read in the inspired narrative that King Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. That was the location of his summer residence. And then chapter 18 concludes with the interesting note that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. Now, the narrative does not explain the significance of this action of Elijah running ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. We are told that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. There was something supernatural involved in this journey. The distance from Carmel to Jezreel, we're told, is about 17 miles. So if you can picture in your mind, starting at the Buckhorn Road exit, that's exit number 157, almost to Eflin, and starting a run that would bring you all the way across Mebane, and then would bring you into Haw River, and then would take you across Graham, and then would take you all across Burlington, and then would move you into Elon to the new Alamance Crossing Mall down at exit number 140. That's about the distance that this servant of God ran on this occasion. We can understand the hand of the Lord coming upon him. He was given extraordinary lung capacity. He was given a supernatural strength and endurance of leg. Even if Ahab was rolling in the royal chariot at a leisurely pace, still, It was an extraordinary act for Elijah to be able to run in front of the king all the way from Carmel to Jezreel. Again, we're not told the meaning of this action. It has been suggested that Elijah was demonstrating to Ahab that their relationship need not be viewed as adversarial, that he was the servant of God, but also the servant of the king, and was willing to act, as it were, as a runner before the king, taking the place of a servant. It's also been suggested that Elijah's action should be viewed symbolically, that he, the prophet of God, represents the word of God. The king, of course, had the royal office, and that the word of God was going before King Ahab, and King Ahab was to follow the word of God. It may be that that is intended as a symbolic exhibition. Whatever the particular reason for God's hand coming upon his servant, enabling him to make this extraordinary journey, this much is plain. And that is, Elijah was not afraid to go to Jezreel. Now, undoubtedly, he knew that Jezebel was there. For reasons not told us in the text, Jezebel had not taken her place at Mount Carmel with the nation of Israel, with all the prophets, and with the king. But Jezreel was the residence, the summer residence of the king and the queen. And there was almost certainly no question in Elijah's mind that as he made his way before the royal chariot to Jezreel, that he was running into the lion's den. He was not afraid. He was confident in his God. And he goes boldly. And why should he not have gone boldly? He had just faced, as it were, an entire nation alone, had faced a wicked king, all of these false prophets, and God had triumphed so gloriously at Mount Carmel. Like young David when he faced the giant Goliath, Elijah seems to be a man incapable of fear. Given what follows, it appears that Elijah was expectant that the extraordinary manifestation of God at Carmel was going to bring about significant change in Israel. All of the people had fallen on their faces. He had seen with his own eyes. He had heard with his own ears their fervent cry, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he has God." When Elijah had seized and executed the 450 prophets of Baal, Ahab had evidently not offered the least resistance or protest. It appeared that an alteration had taken place in the life of the northern kingdom. And one would think, how could an alteration not have taken place, given what God did on that day, given the incredible exhibition of divine might and holiness and grace that had occurred there at Mount Carmel? Elijah then runs before the king to Jezreel. Surely Ahab now would stand up to his defiant wife and tell her that Baal worship was history. I mean, there's no question who won the God contest at Carmel, right? I mean, it was unmistakably plain. The prophets were dead now. They had been executed. Ahab knew the story. Surely, he was going to have the stones to stand up to his wicked wife. I don't think Elijah expected that Jezebel was altered. But I believe that he did anticipate that a new day had dawned in Israel and that Jezebel no longer was going to have her way, and that Baal worship was no longer going to be a controlling feature in the northern kingdom. Well, you know, as the late Paul Harvey was so famous for saying, the rest of the story. Note the opening verse of chapter 19. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." Now, Elijah did not hear this conversation that took place once the king returned to his summer home and spoke to his wife. But observe how telling verse 1 is about Ahab and his character. We read that he told his wife all that Elijah had done. What a commentary on the presence and power of unbelief. If any person was present at Mount Carmel, it was the Lord God of Israel. God had come down. God had sent fire from heaven. God had demonstrated in an awesome way, in an incredible way, the reality of his presence, the reality of his power, the reality of his mercy and grace, the reality of his justice. God had been placarded, brilliant, broad, bold display at Mount Carmel. And Ahab hadn't seen God at all. The essential feature of unbelief is the inability to see God. God can smack the person of unbelief across the face, and he won't be recognized. God can be standing right in front of unbelief, and unbelief is blind to him. This passage vividly illustrates the absolute necessity of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You can take a blind person by the hand, and you can lead them outside on a summer day at noon. The sun is blazing in its full strength. He can feel the warmth of the sun. You can describe what the sun looks like, but that blind man cannot see the sun unless sight is given to him. You remember Judas Iscariot, his front row seat at miracle after miracle after miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was privy to intimate interpersonal conversation again and again and again, month in, month out, 3+ years. Unbelief kept his eyes shut to the glory of the Savior. The Spirit of God must give sight. The Holy Ghost must remove the veil which blinds people from seeing the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. This past Tuesday night, so many of us were here. It was so precious to have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ preached with such eloquence, with such winsomeness, with such effectiveness, with such clarity. It's one of those moments that any of us who's been in the way for a while and has been under good preaching for any length of time, it's one of those moments where you think, how could anyone hear that and not immediately be converted on the spot? And the answer is exactly what we're looking at. We speak to dead people. We speak to blind people. And unless God, by his almighty Spirit, opens eyes and gives illumination, saving insight into the truth, you can hear preaching like that and you can walk away untouched. Ahab had seen a vivid, powerful, incredible display of God. But he had not been transformed. He had not been truly impacted by what happened. So he goes home and he tells his wife what Elijah did, as if God is nowhere on the scene. And you see another expression of his unbelief in his selective memory. Have you ever seen how selective memory works? Those of us who are parents, we see this. Selective hearing, selective memory. What did Daddy tell you to do? And conveniently, certain things are forgotten and certain things are remembered. You know, if Daddy said we're going to get ice cream tonight, doesn't seem to be much problem with the memory at that point. But if Daddy says we need to have the recyclables taken down and put away and sorted, well, sometimes memory kind of falters and struggles with something like that. Well, you see unbelief at work in what Ahab remembers. I mean, Elijah had performed acts of mercy and of grace. Elijah had prayed for rain. And rain had come, not just filling Elijah's cup. The whole nation was able to drink again because of his merciful intercession. Elijah had called the people back to Jehovah. What an expression of mercy. Elijah had prayed that the sacrifice would be accepted, and the sacrifice was accepted. He had interceded as a merciful high priest on behalf of wicked Ahab and the people. There were a number of things that Ahab could have remembered about the graciousness of Elijah. But the only thing that his unbelief leads him to remember is that Elijah had killed the prophets. It wasn't the first time that Christians had been caricatured and presented deliberately in a disproportional light. Nor was it the last time that Christians have been spoken against in a way that deliberately is calculated to incite antagonism against him. And undoubtedly, this is what Ahab was doing. He knew that it was like taking lighter fluid and squirting it on the flames for him to say these words to Jezebel. Honey, Elijah killed the prophets with the sword. He cut them up and he murdered them, hon, with his own hands. That's what he did. Well, he knew what effect that was going to have upon that witch. It was going to infuriate her. There's some women, just like some men, they kind of step back in intimidation when they hear of an assertive action. But there's some people who respond with backbone, and Jezebel was that kind of woman. She was not the kind of person to be crossed. She was the kind of person who insisted on having the last word in any argument. And she was going to have the last word, so she thought, in this situation. And she hastily sends a messenger off to Elijah saying that by this time tomorrow, his life was going to be as the life of one of those prophets that had been struck down. Why did she not have them immediately taken into custody? Why didn't she immediately have royal guards seize him and kill him on the spot? Why did she, as it were, give him a heads up? You're dead meat by about 24 hours from now. We're not told. But God works through many ways to preserve the lives of his people. And the lives of his servants are immortal, it's been said, until God's appointed time comes. In this instance, I believe that God was just opening a way, a window through which Elijah could escape. God used the queen's own advance notice to provide for his servant to gain release from her clutches. Note verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. The threatening message from Jezebel forced Elijah to see that there had been no real alteration in the northern kingdom. He had run to Jezreel with high and holy expectations, thinking that surely things were going to be different now. But he sees that they're not. That Jezebel is still in control, and that Ahab is not able and is not willing to exert control over her. Things remained as they had been. And when Elijah saw this, understandably, he was profoundly disappointed. The hopes of there being a real reformation having begun, those hopes were suddenly dashed. He was deeply discouraged. Even the incredible manifestation of God at Carmel had not brought about change. He was the only one that had taken a public stand for Jehovah. The presence and power of unbelief in Israel was so pervasive that he felt completely isolated. He felt all alone. And I was reminded of a passage, a very poignant passage describing our Lord Jesus and reflecting upon this passage. Turn with me to the New Testament book of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John and chapter 6. Elijah felt a profound sense of aloneness as he saw that the landscape was no different from what it had been a few days earlier before Mount Carmel. And John 6 is a lengthy chapter in which Jesus gives his familiar bread of life discourse. But having engaged in much teaching, let's pick up at verse 60 of John 6, because we see Jesus in one of the most poignant moments depicted in his earthly life and ministry. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, the teaching that he had been engaged in, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In other words, there had been a very large audience following him that had attached themselves to him, having a connection with him that was rooted in a perception of his being a certain kind of person, fulfilling certain kinds of expectations. But as they had heard him continue on in teaching, their perception of him was altered. He was no longer what they thought he was, and they no longer wanted to be identified with him. Earlier, they had followed him gladly, eager to hear him, eager to see his signs. Now, they dissociate from him. They disconnect from him. They don't want to be identified with him. They are unwilling to follow him. And this took place in the lives of a lot of people. Many people, Jesus now sees their backs as they're walking away from him. And he knows they're not coming back. They're gone. And then we're brought to this poignant moment in verse 67 where, seeing the backs of so many that had been identified with him, they're walking away. He knows it's over. They're going. They're not coming back. They're finished with him. He turns to the 12 asking, "Do you also want to go away?" It's an incredible display of Christ's genuine humanity. Do you also want to go away? Are you too going to prove to be temporary in your allegiance to me? Can I be confident that amidst what you have professed to be, that you're going to stand by that? Can I have a confidence that you will prove true, that you will prove loyal, that you're not going to go away? Do you too want to walk away? Do you too want to be disassociated from me? Do you too no longer want to be identified with me? There are things that can happen in a marriage, in a family, in a church, that can be stunning in the impact upon one's spirit. We can be profoundly disappointed by people, just as we can be profoundly disappointed in ourselves. Just this past week in my daily reading through the Psalms, I came through chapter 41. And the psalmist in 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Things had not unfolded at all as Elijah expected. When the prophet saw the situation, he arose and ran for his life. Revival had not come. Reformation was not sweeping the nation. Things were as they had been. And Jezebel was determined to kill him. He sees the situation for what it is. He rises. He runs for his life. We're not told that he acted in a cowardly manner. It's interesting to see how various students of the Bible interpret this passage. And some are fairly quick to be hard on Elijah at this point. Here's the man who was so bold at one hour, and now he's running before a mere woman. It's been well pointed out that however you might describe Jezebel, you probably wouldn't have described her as a mere woman. People can be pretty hard on Elijah in terms of his abandoning his post and failing in his mission and running from his assignment and giving in to fear and to unbelief himself and to being controlled by unbelief. But the text doesn't demand that interpretation. If all of a sudden I saw a glass that was coming across the sanctuary towards my head, someone who wasn't liking my preaching, It's entirely consistent with trusting God for me to duck, right? Trusting God doesn't require me just to sit here and let the thing bong off my forehead. If I'm driving down 119 and all of a sudden I notice someone is swerving right into my lane, trusting God doesn't require me just to keep going straight. God wants me to swerve. Well, Elijah gets handed a notice. You're dead meat within 24 hours. And just like you would act and just like I would have acted, 24 hours, I'm out of here. And he runs. He runs. He was acting to preserve life. We're not told that God had commanded him to go to Jezreel. We're not told that God required him to stay in Jezreel. We're told that when he saw the situation, he arose and he ran for his life. He goes to Beersheba, which was in the southern kingdom of Judah, a nation ruled over by the good king Jehoshaphat. He left his servant in Beersheba and went a day's journey into the wilderness. Note verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And here we have what the Bible oftentimes gives us, a very transparent picture of how difficult the Christian life can be at some times, in some seasons. It's been well said that there is no escape from tension in the Christian life. We have a very real adversary that we face daily. We struggle against the remains of corruption in our own being. We live in a world that does not love God, but is rather hostile to God. And we are constantly having to try to paddle our way upstream against the current. And there are things that happen that are discouraging and that are difficult to cope with. And at times, the tension and the conflict and the disappointment and the hardship and the discouragements, they seem overwhelming. We see this throughout the Psalms, for example. There are times where we just feel like waves are going over our heads and we just can't take it anymore. Elijah was not suicidal, but he was weary of earth. Is there any Christian here who's ever felt like that? You're just tired of it. You're just tired of it. And maybe you've got responsibilities that give you a sense of being tied here, that there's still work to be done. But there is a part of you that just wants to be done with it. You just want to be done with it. You are tired of the struggle. And you are tired of the disappointments. And you are tired of the inconsistencies in your own heart and in your own life. And prayers that you haven't seen answered, and things that you thought were going to happen that have not happened. And there are times where real Christians, they struggle with feeling disillusioned and feeling extremely dissatisfied, and real Christians can feel a sense of having no purpose in remaining here. Real Christians can think it would be better if I were gone. And Elijah was ready for God to beam him up. He was sick of it. He was weary of earth. And he saw no real benefit in his continuing. I mean, if Carmel wasn't going to change things, what else was he going to pull out of his bag? I mean, it just seemed like it had not accomplished anything. What is the use of going on? And he prays, "God, take my life." It not the best prayer seen in Scripture, but it was an honest prayer. It was an honest prayer. And he says, "God, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Probably in the reference to his fathers, he's thinking of godly forefathers like Job, like Moses, who themselves had encountered times of disappointment that were so acute that they too felt like, what is the use? It would be better to not even be alive. And Elijah's recognizing, I'm not coping with things any better than they did. I'm there. I'm there. I can relate to what Moses said when he prayed, God, if you are not going to be with me, if you're not going to draw near in a special way, take me, take my life. And Elijah's confessing, my faith is not greater than his was. I'm no better than him. Father, take me. Well, in the Lord's response to Elijah, we see again the precious truth that we see so many times in Old and New Testaments. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Matthew 12, verse 20. There's no rebuke. There's no harshness. We see him who has the true and perfect gentleness taking steps to make Elijah taste the sweet grace that is found in him. The Lord allows his servant to sleep under the shade of a broom tree. That would have been more like a shrub to our minds, maybe 8 to 10 feet tall. But in an arid desert region, it was large enough to provide for shade and to provide a break from the desert wind. It would be a common place for a traveler to seek refuge and crawled up under this large shrub. God gives his servant sleep. Having provided needed rest, the Lord sends an angel to Elijah. Pastor Donnelly, in one of his messages, maybe a couple of his messages, referred to the profound significance of Jesus touching the untouchable leper. You remember him making reference to that in one or two of his messages about how the leper was the untouchable of his age, that people went to the far side of the street. No one came within a few feet of that diseased person. They were the ostracized. They were the separated ones. And Pastor Donnelly spoke of the significance of Jesus reaching out his hand to touch that leper who perhaps had not been touched by a human hand for years. I think similarly, there's profound significance in God sending an angel to touch Elijah. And the angel touches Elijah, rouses him from his sleep, and bids him to eat and to drink. The text tells us that there was a cake of bread and a jar, the identical words in the original language that are found back in the Zarephath narrative. You remember when Elijah had been sent by God to Zarephath in Sidon, there was a widow there that was going to make provision for him. There was a cake and there was a jar. And day by day, the cake and the jar was providing extraordinarily, miraculously for the sustaining of God's servant. Now here again, there's a cake and there's a jar. And again, God is miraculously sustaining his servant in the wilderness. Again, Elijah sleeps. What a precious gift from God is sleep, especially when you're emotionally depleted and physically exhausted. And then again, the angel comes and touches him and again tells the prophet to eat and drink, this time explaining that food and drink are being provided because the journey is too great for Elijah. Those are sympathetic words that suggest that Elijah had not been wrong to flee Jezreel. And they also suggest that God is involved somehow with this journey that is going to have as its endpoint a place called Horeb, that the passage tells us was the mountain of God, known more prominently in Scripture as Sinai. And there were still 200 miles that Elijah needed to travel to get to Sinai. It would take him 40 days and nights to get there. That'd be about 5 miles a day. Incredibly, God strengthens him through the meal of bread and of water, whereby without food or drink for 40 days, he traverses the desert until he'll make it to Sinai, God's mountain, that place where the covenant had first been established with Israel as a nation. In a few minutes, our church will once again have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the table, you who are real Christians, is the table not a powerful reminder to us that God is still very much in the business of encouraging saints for whom the journey is too great? What is at the heart of the Lord's table? It's exactly what we were called to do in the morning ministry from Colossians 3. If we are Christians, if we have repented of our sins and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been united to Him. And we have been joined to Him in all the benefits of His death and resurrection. We were reminded this morning that in setting our mind on things above where Christ is, we need to think first and foremost about what our Lord has accomplished, right? And what is the first and foremost thing that Jesus has accomplished for sinners like us? He died for us. And the table that we will partake of in a few minutes is a vivid, material, tangible reminder of a body that was broken for us and of blood that was spilled for us. And the fundamental duty that we have as Christians as we come to the table is what? Remember. Do this in remembrance. Think back. Reflect. Meditate upon. Take to heart this great historical fact of the cross, where a body was broken and where blood was shed. And Jesus emphasizes, it was for you. It was for you, Christian. It was for you that your sins may be forgiven, that you might be accepted before a holy God, that you might be adopted into His family, and that in establishing the new covenant in His blood, that you may be given something that Israel was never promised in the old covenant, the Holy Spirit. Christ, by His blood shedding, has secured the gift of all gifts. He has done what even Mount Carmel was impotent to do. He has provided for hearts to be changed. He has provided for the stony heart to be removed and a tender heart to be implanted. He has inaugurated that new covenant, which swears to the people of God, this is what God will do. I will change you from the inside out. You will be altered because I myself will do it. I won't just come with vivid, dramatic, incredible external displays. I will change your soul, putting my spirit inside of you, whereby you will be careful to keep my statutes and my ordinances. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's pray together. Our God, we confess that there is no earthly Father that loves like Thee. And there is no mother half so mild as You, who bears and forbears as You have done with us, Your sinful children. We thank You for how great and deep and wide and constant and unchangeable Your love is for us, Your people. And we thank You, O God, for the sacrament that reminds us of what You did, Lord Jesus, for our salvation. And we bless You and we praise You this night for Your having broken Your body and having shed holy blood so that people the likes of us could come into fellowship with a God like You. Oh God, how grateful we are. We rejoice, oh God, in Your salvation, Your grand redemption, that propitiation that was accomplished at Calvary. Oh, we rejoice that our sins have been put away and that we're coming home to be with You forever in Your gracious, sacred presence. Oh, God, we thank You for the stories of the Bible. Cause these things to sink down into our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.